We're in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel 18, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Studying the life of David, but it interacts so much with the first king of Israel, 1,000 years before Christ was born, named Saul. But while Saul looked the part, he just didn't have the heart. And so after given a season of tests and trials, all of which were epic fails in Saul's life, God finally said that I'm grieved in my spirit that I made Paul king. You know, we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by our actions, we're told in Ephesians. We don't ever want to do that, but Saul was guilty of that in the Old Testament, and ultimately it disqualified himself for being used of God. And all the time, God was raising up this young shepherd boy named David, a ruddy, red-haired, complected kid with freckles all over him that wound up being a superb musician because he had plenty of time watching the sheep to pluck his harp, talk to God. And God raised him up in due season to do something no one else in the entire nation of Israel was willing to do, and that was come up against Goliath. In my younger days, had lots of interesting encounters with men that wanted to fight. I had never faced some guy who was 9 foot 6 inches tall. That's what Goliath was. He was huge. Talk about intimidating. But there's lots of other things that intimidate you and I, lots of other people that intimidate you and I. I've never in my whole life wanted to be an intimidating person. I don't like that. I don't like it when people are scared to death to come to the pastor's office like it's the principal's office and you're in kindergarten. But people feel that way all the time, and I don't know why. I'm supposed to be a shepherd. I'm supposed to be loving and gentle and kind. I'm not here to spank you. I'm very direct, blunt to a fault sometimes, but that just gives you an opportunity to exercise love and grace towards me. But I can give you the counsel from God's word. I will try to always do that by the power of His Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that fell upon David as he was ministering to Saul, playing his music for the Lord. Music soothes the savage beast, the old expression goes. And God used David to do just that. There was an unclean spirit that had replaced the Holy Spirit of God in Saul's life. You grieve the Holy Spirit of God enough, and in the Old Testament, he would take off. You say, leave me alone often enough, and he'd leave you alone. Praise God in heaven, this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we're promised in the New Testament that he will never leave us or forsake us. Oh, I am so grateful. Because we've all had prodigal experiences. We've all come to know the Lord, gotten away from the Lord, come back to the Lord, gotten away from the Lord. Has that ever happened to anybody else in this room besides me? Prodigal experiences? Aren't you grateful he takes us back? I mean, a time without number, how many times has he just embraced us and blessed us despite ourselves? Things seemed to go swimmingly for David after killing Goliath. As a reward of killing the Philistine champion, David went so far as to lop off his head and then took this giant sword with him as the war booty, if you will. But the victor had been promised by King Saul to be made wealthy. He would be given the daughter of the king in marriage, and his family would be tax exempt. I think that's a great message to preach in light of tax season that we're in. Tax exempt. Well, that was probably a marvelous thing to look forward to, but unless the king's daughter was a real beauty, you might think I'd kind of like to choose my own bride instead of taking whatever the king's got. But understand this, to be adopted into the king's family is what that was all about. You've been adopted into a king's family. You know, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has washed away all of your sins if you've put your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in him. If you've confessed him as Lord and Savior and repented of your sins, you are saved. You're a son, a daughter, a child of the king. Well, that's what Saul had been promising David, but what better promises have been given to you and I? No earthly king gives us his crown. No earthly king says, here, come and live at my house for a season. That would be so temporary. If all we had was a few years of joy and freedom on this earth and forfeited eternity, it would be a poorly, poorly chosen thing indeed. But in chapter 17, as it closed out, let me remind you of what verse 57 says in 1 Samuel 17. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him, that was the general of the Israeli armies, took him and brought him before Saul, and David still holding the Philistine's head. That's gruesome. You can just see the thing dripping blood, this gigantic head that he's holding out. This youngster. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. In other words, I wouldn't expect a kid to be able to pull this off. You know what? You and I may look like kids to the world and people of no importance at all, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And that's how David lopped off this guy's head. That's how David killed him. It's not the size of the runt that matters. We're all the runt of the litter. Okay? But we've been made kings and princes and princesses because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been elevated above whatever this world defines as successful. We are children of the King. Well, you would think that all is just going swimmingly, except that in chapter 18, then Saul's jealousy of David rises up. Let's read the opening verses. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, this is the number one son of King Saul, became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him in the court and did not let him return to his father's house or the flocks from which he had come. Verse 3, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. No doubt in my mind that Jonathan was there at his father's side when David relayed to him how he killed the giant. And it wasn't really the sling, it wasn't really the stones, it wasn't his skill as a hunter that won the day. It was the Lord God Almighty. There's no doubt in my mind that David was given all the glory and honor and praise to God. And Jonathan, Saul's son, is going, I like that guy. I like his faith. I like his zeal. I like his courage. Look at him. He's a runt, but what courage. What a man after God's own heart. And Jonathan is just sitting there thinking, wow, I would have loved to have had him for a brother. There are people like that that God puts in our lives from time to time. Spiritual giants. They may not be much in the world's eyes, but you and I look at them as men and women of prayer, or men of and women of the word, or knowledgeable about the things of God, and it engenders our heart to their own. As David gives God the glory for his victory, I think that's what knit Jonathan's heart to David's. And they became lifelong friends. Lifelong friends after that. I don't know about girls, but guys don't make good friends easily. If you're fairly self-confident, you can make lots of superficial friends. But for whatever reason, true, lifelong, dear friends are few and far between. It's as true for pastors as yourself. I don't know what there is about that that makes that difficult for us, but I can tell you this, the people that I've admired most in my life are spiritual giants, men of faith, men of God's word, pastors that I've studied under. My pastor, Chuck Smith, was a formidable example in my life. My first Calvary Chapel pastor here in Colorado Springs that I sat under in the late 70s, Larry Taylor, was a spiritual giant in my life. The pastor that I got saved under in a Baptist church in Oklahoma City was a man I looked up to tremendously. And every once in a while, though I didn't have intensely close relationships with these guys, the most of these guys that breathed the most into my life were spiritual men. The best relationships are spiritual ones. In this world, they pick spouses and they pick friends based on common interests in sports or work or looks or appearance. That's what the world judges on. Too many Christians tend to fall into those kind of relationships where they're natural relationships. You're attracted to a person of a certain stature or height or hair color or sports interests or whatever else. You're attracted to them not for spiritual reasons, but for fleshly reasons. Here's why that's a real problem. 50 years later, the physical attraction that you may have experienced when you were in your raging 20s is not the same physical appearance that looks back at you when you're 65. If a physical attraction is the only basis of the relationship, as soon as it wanes, you'll be looking for another physical relationship. Spiritual relationships last forever. That's the ones that we've got with the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. I want the basis of my deepest relationships to be spiritual, and I look for spiritual people to speak into my life. And quite frankly, I look for spiritual people that I can pour my life into. Not so much I'm talking about one-on-one discipleship in my office. In fact, the greatest compliment that was ever paid me in my whole life, in my whole ministry, was a guy came up to me years and years and years ago when we were in the old building. And he came up to me and he says, "You know, Pastor Jim, I feel like you're discipling me one-on-one every Sunday. I feel like you're talking to me. Feel like you've read my mail, that you love me and you care about me and you're pouring into my life." I'll tell you what, that's the kind of church service you want to be a part of all the time, where the pastor is pouring into you personally, where the pastor is sacrificially paying whatever price is necessary to pour into you spiritual stuff. Not that we have sports in common. I don't want to talk about sports. Not that we have hobbies in common. God bless you and your hobbies, but that's not the basis of our relationships. Hear what I'm saying? A church will always struggle when out in the foyer all they're talking about is natural things instead of spiritual things. When we're talking about, "Ooh, what do you think of this new hair color?" You think God cares? Does that bless somebody spiritually? I am not me. It seems to replace spiritual talk with natural talk. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it tends to be superficial. Here's another good example. You walk by somebody and you go, "Hey, how you doing?" And you keep on walking because you really don't care. You've asked the question, "How you doing?" But you don't care. They don't care. In churches, should be different. You should care. And if you don't, it's probably because you're embroiled in that secular mindset instead of a spiritual mindset. Can I tell you this? You're a spiritual being. And for all eternity, you're going to spend forever in one place or another, with God or with Satan, in heaven or hell. You are an eternal creature. It doesn't even matter if you believe in an eternity or not. That's like the guy who tells me, "I don't believe in the law of gravity." Who cares what you believe? What matters is what's real, amen? Not what you think is real. That doesn't define reality. The Bible says there is a real and a literal heaven and a real and literal hell. And God goes to great lengths to make sure we don't wind up in hell by refusing to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you haven't received him as your personal Lord and Savior, you are hell-bound by choice. Understand that. You can put off a choice to accept Jesus Christ as long as you want, but you won't have forever. You may not even have tomorrow. I've done so many funerals, I've lost track. I'm tired of funerals, I hate funerals, and when Christ comes back, I won't get to do any more, and I'm going, "Glory, hallelujah." That'll be just fine. I like doing weddings. They're kind of fun. Imagine when we're the bride and we're married to Jesus Christ, and there is that glorious feast in heaven when the bride and the bridegroom are joined together. I can't wait. Jonathan's name means God-given. The best friends in life are. Your best friend in life should be your spouse, and if that's not the case, something is wrong in your marriage. Your best and greatest relationships must always be God-given, God-birthed. He must be the foundation of everything, because if it's a secular foundation, it's like building a house on Sand Creek with nothing underneath it but sand. That's a poor, poor foundation. There's no doubt in my mind that Jonathan was God-given to David as his best friend because he was drawn to David's courage, he was drawn to David's God, he was drawn by David's faith, his indomitable spirit. Is there anywhere in here that he says, "You know, he's a pretty good guy with a sling, I want to go out and go hunt squirrels with him"? It's not about hobbies, it was about God. It wasn't about David. "David, you are such a stupendous harp player, let's get together and play harps." It's not about harp playing. What draws you into those spiritual relationships is a heart that's after God. You want to be more attracted to your spouse? Get them reading their Bible more. You want to be more attracted to your spouse? Encourage them to become a more spiritual person. Drag them to church. One of my elders one time told me, "Jim, I was a drug child." I said, "Really? Your mom like strung out on drugs when you were born?" He goes, "No, my mom would drag me to church every day. I was a drug child. She drugged me against my will every Sunday, and it was the best thing she ever could have done for me." I'll tell you what, drag your kids to church. Maybe someday something will rub off. But set a good example in the home of a spiritual man or woman. You want godly kids? Be a godly parent. You want a godly spouse? Then you be a godly spouse without using the other one as an excuse why you're not growing in Christ. Oh, they're just a weight around my neck. That doesn't resolve any issues in the home to say that or to think that, but nobody can stop me from being the most spirit-filled and close to God guy on the planet. I can choose that. Make that choice. That's what God is saying here, and there are benefits to that that are unbelievable. Some were drawn to David's faith over the years. Jonathan certainly was. Some would describe his faith as reckless faith. Really? You're running towards a 9-foot-6-inch giant. He has a spear, a sword, a shield, an armor bearer, a helmet, and you've got what? A sling and a few stones? Really? You're coming at this guy with a slingshot? That's like taking on an aircraft carrier with a can opener. Really? Most people don't think in those kind of terms. There's just, I can't do this. But David was thinking, the battle really isn't against me and Goliath, it's against Goliath and God. God will win the battle. He'll whip these Philistines. That's not a big deal. You know what? While some may describe David's faith as reckless, I want a reckless faith like that. I look at David and my heart is drawn to him like Jonathan's was because I see something in him that I'd like to see more of in myself. I want to be not only a man after God's own heart like David was, I want to be known for a reckless faith, as some would call it. You'll only be called that by people that are jealous or envious of the faith that you do possess. Oh, they're just a little too over the top zealous. What does that mean? That means the other guy's closer to Jesus than you. And you're envious and jealous and wish you were. Grab onto God with both hands. I want to be known for possessing a reckless faith. I quite frankly, can I tell you this? I don't know anybody who is. Do you? Do you know personally anybody who is known for such a massive amount of faith that some would describe it as a reckless faith? Do you possess that kind of faith? Are you doing what it takes to grow into that kind of faith? Because if you're not making spiritual investments daily in your relationship with God, you're never going to be that man or woman of faith. You'll never get victory over those besetting sins that constantly assault you. David was truly a man after God's own heart. But what I'm reminded of is if I want one of these kind of friends in this life, I need to be that kind of guy as David was. Amen. You want spiritual friends? Be a spiritual person. Spiritual people are drawn to other spiritual people. But no one is drawn towards a lukewarm Christian. No one. No one in the world wants to be like a lukewarm Christian. Nobody looks at a lukewarm Christian and says, ooh, I want to be just like that. No joy, no love, no victory. Really? So what? Can I get personal for just a second, as if I haven't so far? Why are people drawn to you? You always know when you're hitting home as a pastor because you can hear a pin drop on the carpet. Why are people drawn to you? Is it because you're a fox? Because you wear yoga pants and you shouldn't? No, I'm not just talking about the guys. Although I saw this guy preacher this morning wearing yoga pants and pointy shoes, and I thought, I'm so glad I'm not a hipster. You know how ugly I'd look in yoga pants? Man, there's a nightmare waiting to happen, huh? What are you known for? Jokes? I'm a funny guy. What are you known for? Why are people drawn to you? Oh, I'm such a Broncos fan. I'm such an enthusiast about this. I'm so good at that or this. Why are people drawn to you? People work out in the gym sometimes hoping that their physical stature will attract someone of the opposite sex. And a lot of us have been drawn into those kind of relationships that are so superficial. I've preached this message 1,000 times to the teenagers of this church. I can't get a single one of them to listen to me. Not a one. They're drawn towards attraction, not spirituality. And that is a trap from the pit of hell. Satan would love to embroil all of the saved people in unsaved relationships. That's what Satan is trying to do. How do we counter that? We become more spiritual people, interested in more spiritual things. We talk about spiritual things. We pray. We don't talk about prayer. We pray. We don't talk about reading God's word. We read God's word. We don't come to church and act like a Christian. I come to church to let my light shine before anybody. You should walk out of here with your hair on fire, doing twice the speed of sound for Jesus. And if you're not, why? What draws people to you? What draws spiritual people to you is being a spiritual man or woman or child after God's own heart. And no one can stop that pursuit but you. Nobody wants to settle for lukewarm. These kind of relationships are the richest possible blessing from the Lord. Life is so short. If you have one of these kind of David and Jonathan relationships, you're blessed more than most men I know. We got lots of superficial relationships that are based on the superficial things of this world. Dig deeper. Find spiritual people that you can make a spiritual investment in. Because it's not about what kind of music you like. It's not about whether guys wear yoga pants or not. God forbid. It's not about pointy shoes, long beards, hipster looks, or anything else. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about what? Jesus. So why do we talk about anything else in the foyer? Why are we talking about that? That's not what binds us together, but it is what occupies time for those that are superficially oriented. God's not superficial. We can't afford to be either if we're going to be like God. Dig deeper. Deep relationships start with a deeper one with God. Everything else flows out of that. If you have a superficial relationship with people in the foyer before church, I can already tell you, you've got probably a superficial relationship with God. If you don't talk about spiritual things, how can you be a spiritual person? Does that just make sense? So I want to dig deeper. I look at David, I look at the richness of the relationship they had. But what draws people to most of us is either common interests or work or sports or the way you look or your muscles or your good looks or your hair or your lack of hair. What you should be known for is your faith and your zeal, your prayer life, your indomitable spirit, your hope in the promises of God, the second coming of Christ, and the spiritual gifts that are at work in your life. This should be the bulk of our conversation. Spiritual things. When it says here in verse 2 that from this point forward, Saul decided to keep David with him 24-7. Previously, David obviously had come and gone when his soothing musical talents were needed. He was brought in. I don't think it was the way he played the harp or sang that ministered peace to him so much as the presence of God in his life. A spiritual man comes into the room and the demons flee. And that's what it says. These unclean spirits would be put to flight when David started playing and singing. I don't think it's an issue of what instrument he was playing or the tone of his voice. It was his heart. You see, demons aren't superficial either. They'll attack you in what the core values for a Christian must be. And so Satan and his unclean forces will always try to embroil us in the superficial. Well, did you watch that TV show last night? Who's keeping up with the Kardashians? Or, you know, who posted what on Facebook? And these things can be used to the glory of God, but in this day and age, seldom are. And we need to do things, see things differently. David's skill, David's ability, they had been yielded to the Lord a long time before. God had been using them all along, and now David is promoted. It reminds me of a parable out of the New Testament, Matthew 25, where the servant was faithful in a few small things, and Jesus said, then come and I'll make you a ruler over much. That's what's happening here. David's promoted. David's promoted. He's taken from the sheepfold of an innocuous family in Bethlehem, and all of a sudden he's in the court of the king. But so were you and I. Didn't this happen to you and I? We were just plebeians walking the earth, getting by, doing what it took to get by. And then we came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden we were elevated. We became sons and daughters of the King. And we should think and talk and act like sons and daughters of the King. But so often Satan is trying to pull us back to earth. Christ died to seat you in the heavenlies with him. And yes, so many Christians I know today are earthbound. Earthbound. We have to realize who we are in Christ Jesus. We're eternal people that are going to live with him forever. Makes sense then to make my most serious investments in the kingdom of God and in his people. Psalm 75 reminds me that promotion comes not from the east nor from the west or the south, but God is the judge. He brings one down and he raises up another. Promotion comes from the Lord. You want to be promoted, and there's a wide variety of meanings to that word, then get deeply in touch with the living God. Faithful in the small things, he'll make you a ruler over much. But verse 3 points out this covenant of love and loyalty and friendship. Jonathan made a covenant with David. I swear to you, David, because he loved him as himself, Jonathan took off the robe he had been wearing. Understand, this is a royal robe. Well, that's what Jesus has done for you. He has taken off his royal garments. He has put them around you. And one day we're going to stand before him in these glistening robes of clean white linen, dressed like priests and white as lightning. And we're going to stand before him. We've been given that heavenly robe. We're royalty now. That is our true position. But he gave David not only his robe that he was wearing, but along with his tunic and even his sword. Now, previously, we had heard that the only people that had swords in all of Israel was Saul and his sons. Iron instruments were difficult to come by. Nobody had swords. And he also gave him his bow and his belt. In other words, Jonathan gave him everything that's important to the world, everything that defined him as a king's son. It's almost prophetic. It's almost as if he sees in David the heart to be the next ruler of the country. So here, take the royal robe, take the royal sword, take the royal tunic. It's all yours, David. You're next in line on the throne, not me. Boy, that is a humble man to be willing to say, as the son of Saul, I'm not next in line. If you have a heart for God, it doesn't bother you that you're not the next in line. You can then exalt God for the promotion of other people. I am so glad you got that job. I am so glad you got that raise. Oh, you're driving a new car. Praise God in heaven. Instead of being jealous and envious. Can we rejoice in the successes of another? Only when we're in the Holy Spirit of God. But our privileged position is much higher than that given to David by Jonathan. The gift's more than just tokens of friendship. Seemingly prophetic, the sword, the bow, the belt. But I've got Jesus' robes of righteousness, a royal garment indeed, white linen, fine and clean. Revelation 19 points that out, that you and I, the redeemed of the Lord, are clothed in purest white, positionally now, but someday experientially, where we'll look down and go, whoa, where did I get these white robes that glisten like lightning, given you by Jesus Christ? Representative of his righteousness. It's been given to you. It clothes you. It covers you. That's your identity. We are without spot, without blemish, perfect and holy in his sight because of what Jesus did. That's your true identity, not the sports you like or how big your muscles are, or whether you look good in spandex or have pointy shoes. None of those things matter in the kingdom of God. And yet those are the things some of us even now are lusting after. I want to be popular with the world. I want to be liked by the boys. I want to do this. I want to do that. And we see ourselves not in light of who we are in Christ's kingdom, but who we are in light of the world. This world is opposed to God. It's opposed to his purposes for his people. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul encourages the church, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Boy, that's the only reason you need to read your Bible. Cleansing her through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without wrinkle or stain or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. It's not just Saul's son's robe that's been given to us. It's God's own son's robes that have been given to us. And what God does with this young man, look at verse 5, whatever Saul sent David to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all of the people and Saul's officers as well. What God is doing is he's training him to take over the kingdom and be the commander of the Lord's forces. Everything that you and I go through today are tests and training to make us the men or women that we need to be when we rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You're in training. This is your boot camp. When do I get out of boot camp? It takes a little longer than 6 to 8 weeks. This boot camp takes a lifetime. But by the time God is done with you, you'll be the man or woman that he wants you to be and fit to rule and reign with him in the kingdom of God. Are you open to that? How many of you would think back to your days of military service and go, boot camp? Oh yeah, man, I loved boot camp. I loved my Marine Corps drill instructor like I loved my own daddy. I just worshiped at his feet. He was such a cool and godly man that never cussed. Nobody likes boot camp. It's a graduation you look forward to, isn't it? Well, so's this life. That's why this next life is going to be so glorious. We're looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. So death is no obstacle for me. It is an opportunity to put myself in his very presence. I'm being trained right here and now. In Psalm 144 and verse 1, a psalm written by David later on in life, he says, "Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war." He saw God involved in all of this promotional process. Now David's out fighting Saul's battles for him. "It is God who trains my fingers for war." Psalm 18, another psalm of David, he says, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like that of the deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze." It's God who strengthens me. Success comes from the Lord. "In all that you do, do it as unto the Lord." Some of us struggle with that. If you've ever had a bad boss at work, you're thinking, what do you mean had? I have one now. You're in training. You're in training. That's your drill corps sergeant and instructor. "But in all that you do, as you do, are you doing it as unto the Lord?" You see, that guy at work isn't your taskmaster, that unruly gal that's ruling over you harshly at work. That's not your taskmaster. You serve the risen Lord. Are you working for him, or do you come home and complain constantly about work? If you're doing all of your work as unto the Lord, you come home and go, what a fruitful day of ministry. Ministry? You're in the ministry? Yeah. My job on Sunday mornings is to equip you to go out there and go to work Monday morning. That's where the rubber hits the road for you. That's where your ministry takes place. That is your flock. You are their shepherd. Are you praying for him? Are you loving on him? Are you encouraging them? And go, "Pastor Jim, you have no idea who I work with." Sure, you're a shepherd and you're working with goats. And goats eat trash and butt heads. I understand that. But why do you expect sheep behavior out of goats? Introduce them into the kingdom of God. "Well, I'm not an evangelist." Start by praying for their salvation. Do you do that regularly? When's the last time you prayed for your boss? When's the last time you asked God to bless him and to lead him before his holy throne and save their soul? When is the last time you did what God asked you to do in this world? That's what we're here for. That's why you work where you work. You may hate it, but you've been planted there by God. Can I tell you? Your name is Jonathan. Where you work is God-given. I heard one amen out of 300. That's weak. What you should be saying is, "You're right, I'm going to man up to that one. I'm going to go to work Monday. I'm going to pray for those guys. I'm going to introduce them to Christ. And if I can't do that, I'll pray for their salvation wherever they go. My job's to encourage them, to love them, to bless them, because God does. Amen. I'm going to love them not out of the power of my own strength, but as God fills me with his Holy Spirit, to the extent I'm in his word and in prayer and in worship and in church and in Christian fellowship, I'm better able to minister to those pagans at work." Don't call them pagans. Sometimes people are offended by that. But Jesus called them pagans. I know. But you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. You know, it says speak the truth in love. So if you're going to call them pagans, do it with a smile on your face. You know, pagans are pagans. They just need Jesus. That's okay. We'll be sensitive to them as best we can. But most of all, we're going to be loving and gracious towards them as God has been towards us. We're going to do all of our work as unto the Lord, because my work has been God-given. Your work has been God-given. That's what Jonathan means. God-given. Write that down. Feel free. Feel free to share that. God-given. All of the circumstances that you find yourself in life are God-given and part of your basic training. Go with it. Graduation day is coming. Our days of preparation will be over someday. When he comes back, when he's good and ready. Verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all of the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lutes, and as they danced, they sang this song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Okay, and you think, well, what is the big deal? Of Saul, verse 8, was very angry. This refrain really galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me with only thousands. Well, maybe you should have gone out to battle more often. Maybe you as the king of Israel should have taken on Goliath with the same faith that David did. Maybe you as the king shouldn't have been sitting there in camp while you let a little boy go out and do the work that God called you to do. And now he's jealous and envious of a promotion that God has bestowed upon David. Saul resented sharing any glory with David at all. In his insecurity, in his jealousy, Paul probably read way too much into those words, 10,000. 10,000, quite frankly, in normal Hebrew poetry, was always used to offset 1,000. So if you were true to Hebrew poetry, you'd have to say, somebody slew their thousands and somebody slew their tens of thousands. It wasn't meant to be taken literally. It's just a Hebrew poetic device. But isn't it interesting how Satan used that to twist things in Saul's mind? How many times has somebody whispered something in your ear and it twisted your view of someone else? We don't like to listen to slander and gossip. We call it counseling. So I was just counseling this person and they were dumping on me and I was listening to all of this juicy gossip and morsels that went down into my heart and then I repeated them to somebody else. Satan will take the most innocent of things and try to twist them, try to put a spin on them, to rob you not only of the joy of your salvation, but to undermine your relationships with other people. If there's one thing that Satan hates more than a spirit-filled, on-fire Christian, it's a bunch of them together. So Satan will do anything he can to divide you, to divide husbands and wives, churches and denominations. That's what Satan does. Are we wise to his tactics, or do we allow him to play those mind games with us? We know we should speak well of one another, but it's so much easier in the flesh to slander, to gossip, to undermine, failing to realize we're doing Satan's work when we do that. We should be known for love and charity and grace. If you can't say something nice about somebody, my grandma used to say, don't say nothing at all, and she was a pagan. Even the pagans know you should do that, but we Christians sometimes find a way to circumvent that. Don't ever say anything that doesn't build up and encourage and edify. That should be true at home, that should be true in the workplace, most true in the church. Build up, encourage, edify. Samuel had told Saul that the kingdom would be taken from him, but Saul becomes increasingly paranoid, unstable, schizophrenic. Of course, that happens when you're demon-possessed. But when you reject the Holy Spirit of God, you open yourself up to unclean spirits. And that's what happened to Paul. So if you're not serving the God the God of the universe, you're giving Satan a foothold. So you can be zealous about the one, but a lukewarm Christian is an easy prey for the enemy of our souls. He'll plant, he'll divide. Anyone is open to demonic oppression who gets away from the Lord. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the man whose house was swept clean in Matthew chapter 12? Jesus said, you know, when an evil spirit comes out of a man and it goes through the arid places seeking rest but does not find it, then it says, I will return to the house I left. But when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes out and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go there to live. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. You reject the Holy Spirit of God, it leaves the door wide open for demonic spirits to come in. Most of us feel uncomfortable talking about spiritual warfare, but if you understand that you're a child of God, it shouldn't intimidate you at all. Shouldn't scare you at all. Shouldn't go, oh, I don't want to talk about it. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I don't mind admitting that Satan is a defeated foe. Our salvation was won on the cross of Jesus Christ. Our victory was won in the same place. Saul shouldn't have taken exception to a song that made Hebrew poetry sound better, but he became, verse 8, very angry. It refrained him, and he said, they've credited David with tens of thousands, but me only thousands. What more can he do but get the kingdom? Well, that's what God had already told him. You've forfeited the kingdom. Now, at this point, wouldn't it have made sense for Saul to repent? And go, God, I see you in the process of giving the kingdom to somebody else because I'm unworthy. God, I'm sorry, I repent, I've blown it. But I don't hear any of that in Saul's words. Verse 9, and from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, as you would expect, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. You refuse to repent, humble yourself before the Lord, even when you're confronted with the fact that he's tearing the kingdom from you and giving it to another. Guess what? You swing wide open the door to demonic intervention, and that's what happens. He was prophesying in his house. Whoa. Saul, though the Holy Spirit of God has departed from him, is, quote, still prophesying, unquote. Sometimes we make the mistake of mistaking spiritual gifts for spiritual maturity. Oh, he's such a gifted and anointed preacher. You have no idea where he's at spiritually. Oh, when he opens his mouth, it's like an oracle. Yeah, but where is his heart at? He may be a phenomenal orator, but suppose he's puffed up with pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. Can you be gifted and carnal at the same time? Sure, his name was Samson. Strongest guy on planet Earth. That doesn't mean he was spirit-filled. It means he was spiritually gifted and gave way to the flesh all the time. So you can be a spiritually gifted person and try to keep up the facade to people that you're okay with God when you know that you're not, but you're still gifted. Don't equate that. You always want, it's a matter of the heart. It's not skill. It's not ability. Sometimes even though those skills and abilities are God-given, if the heart doesn't lead and guide the direction, it will surely wind up off course. Saul's prophesying, a carnal man. An evil spirit comes upon him. When he's prophesying? Can I ask you a personal question for a second? Everybody look up here at me for just a second. You ever had a bad thought in church? You ever been in praise and worship and the most filthy, fleshly, carnal thought goes zipping through your mind? Same exact thing is happening to Saul. Where do you expect Satan to attack you? He don't want you paying attention. He wants you napping on the back row. He doesn't want you challenged. He doesn't want you making decisions or down front praying. He wants you convinced, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. You're not okay. I'm a mess. But at least I'm a mess in progress. We're going somewhere with this thing. It's okay to be a mess. We were all a mess when we came into the kingdom of Christ, weren't we? Okay, that should humble us. You ain't all you think you are. Spiritually or otherwise. I want to always be filled with the spirit of love and grace and humility and realize even if spiritually gifted, I can be carnal. I don't want to be carnal. I'd rather give up my pulpit than forfeit my integrity. You hear what I'm saying? You should feel the same way as a Christian. Never, never forfeit your integrity from any hollow promise of the enemy. He'll always paint the picture that the grass is greener somewhere else. It's a lie from the pit of hell. I've been on both sides of the fence. Tell you what, it's brown here, it's brown there. This is Colorado. What do you expect? Maybe after all the snow melts, springtime in the Rockies. How can you beat it, huh? The enemy always comes at us prompting insecurity, jealousy, rage, defensiveness, fear, paranoia. And you see all of that in Saul. You see all of that in Saul. Look at verse 12. Saul, well, I got to hit verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit came from God forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house when David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it at David, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him not once, but twice. I wouldn't have stuck around for the second time. I wouldn't have given him that opportunity. Most of us wouldn't have. But apparently, God was in control of David's heart, and he says, "I want you to stay. I'll protect you." Maybe you have a difficult workplace position. You say, "I'd rather leave." And God says, "I'd rather you stay, and I will supply what you need to survive." Some of us are way too quick to bail out of difficult situations. And sometimes it's the will of God because he's trying to teach you something. All you have to do is be willing. Quite frankly, murmuring and grumbling and complaining has never made my circumstances better. So why do it? Why not ask God to intervene instead? Life is tough. Life is tough. Life isn't easy for anybody I know. That's because I don't know any rich people, but I don't know anybody out there who says, "Ooh, life's a piece of cake. No problems here. Never had a trial." You know, can I tell you this? There is nothing that intimidates and terrifies our spiritual enemies so much as a zealous, on fire, spirit-filled, prayerful Christian. Nothing makes the enemy of our souls madder than to see one of those. Unless it's all of us gathered together pursuing that same goal. Then we can expect Satan to throw spears at us. Amen? That's what happens when you're a threat to the kingdom of God. He's going to throw spears. So maybe something happened to you this past week and you go, "Boy, that just stunk." Well, maybe it was an attack from the enemy because of a godly pursuit of yours. Maybe you were praying. Maybe you were exercising your faith. Maybe if you're experiencing no tribulation in your life at all, maybe you're right where Satan wants you to be. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Why? "For I have overcome the world," Jesus said. That's the victory of the church. Understand this. Nothing intimidates Satan so much as a zealous, on fire, prayerful, spirit-filled man or woman or child of God. Nothing is more intimidating to him. It puts him to flight when we stand in our faith. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. That's what really intimidates the enemy. A spirit-filled Christian? Great, be one. Be one. Well, how can I be more filled? It's not that you need more of God so much as he needs more of you. More of you. More of your heart, your goals, your dreams, your hopes, your aspirations. Maybe he wants you to pick up the Bible a few more times than you do. Maybe he wants you to pray more or think of spiritual matters as more important than secular matters. Maybe God is wanting to take you to the next level. Verse 13, so Saul sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success. Why? Because the Lord was with him. You want success in this life? Walk with the Lord. If you don't, don't. But everybody I know wants success without having to pay the price of bowing the knee to Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Verse 15, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. Satan always is. But all of Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaign. So Saul said to David, this is where it gets truly bizarre. Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I'll give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles for the Lord. And so Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. If I send him into battle often enough, someday a Philistine's coming back with his head. That way I get rid of him. I'll let the enemy do my dirty work. What is God doing in our trials and struggles, preparing us for battle with the enemy? He's strengthening our faith. He's increasing our confidence in him. He's encouraging us to pray. He's wanting to give us the victory. Be with us, Lord, as you were with David. That would be my constant prayer. But look at David's humility in verse 18. But David said to Saul, who am I? Who am I and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter was given to David. She was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. David said, I'm not worthy. And wouldn't go along with that. Verse 20, so now Saul's daughter, Michal, is how it's pronounced in the original, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law, Michal. Saul was even willing to manipulate and use his own daughter to serve his advantage. That's a sick puppy. That is a sick puppy. This is a guy who spiritually is zero. Verse 22, then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David, but David said, you think it's a small thing to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. In other words, David didn't get, his promotion didn't result in riches. Promotion from the Lord may not result in physical riches. Promotion comes from the Lord. That means your reward is heavenly, not on earth. We make a mistake of equating success with dollar signs down here. I know that you need something, you need to get by. You need enough money for food and clothing and shelter. But God knows that. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and those things will be added to you as well. So now Saul is willing to use his own daughter because he sees David as a threat to his dynasty. He sees David as his personal enemy, and nothing could be further from the truth as far as David's heart is concerned. So verse 23, they repeated these words to David. You know, don't do anything motivated only by material gain. If God is in it, praise his holy name. But I want to do everything as unto the Lord, whether it results in physical riches or not. But verse 24 is where it really starts getting out of line. Saul's servants told him what David had said. Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Really? So the price of giving your daughter to David is 100 Philistine foreskins? Really? Who asks for that? I mean, give me 20 grand as a down payment, I'll give you my daughter. That's fine. 100 Philistines foreskin? What kind of man asks for that? Really? You know what David does? He brings back 200. Now I'm thinking, you know, I'd have passed. She ain't that pretty. You know, I don't want to be married to the king's family that bad, you know. Killing Philistines, that's one thing. Coming back home with, who asks for such a bride? Who would even think to ask for such a thing? Who would even want? So what do you do with that exactly? 200, great, here, go, swell. Put them in a freezer? What do you do with 200 Philistine foreskins? This is crazy. He is so far out of the will of God that it probably makes perfect sense to him. And that's the problem. Verse 26, when the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time had elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. And he brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy the rest of his days. God's favor was so much upon David, not only in his military victories, but Saul's son loves David. And that really had to crawl under his hide. Now his daughter's in love with David, and Saul's going, what is going on? It's the favor of God. That's what's going on. He's envious of his military successes, but now Saul's own family, his own son, his own daughter love David as well. Everything that Saul tries to use against David, God turns into a blessing. Isn't that cool? Everything that Satan throws at you, God says, I'm going to turn that around and make that a blessing sooner or later. Trust me on this. God winds up blessing every dart that the enemy throws our way. That which the enemy means for evil, God will always work together for our good. Romans 8:28, one of the great promises of God, pencil this one down. Romans 8:28, all things, say all things. all things work together for the good of those that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Everything, the good and bad, the ugly, God says, I'll work out for your good. Eventually, in his time, in his way. And so in verse 30, the Philistine commanders continued to go out and battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of all of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. You know, Saul's perception that God's hand was upon David should have led him to repentance and confession and humility, and it didn't. Just made him mad, just made him jealous. He'd hardened his heart. And Saul fails one more test, and the result is even more fear and insecurity and irrationality on Saul's part. The Lord honors those that honor him, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30 says. This chapter is all about relationships. Relationships. I guess it hits home to me because guys aren't particularly good at relationships, and most guys got married for the wrong reasons. Most women got married for the wrong reasons. Most are attracted to physical attributes, not spiritual ones. We tend to think and act like the world, and no wonder then that the church's divorce rate actually exceeds that of the world today. We're doing something wrong. This chapter is all about having a right relationship with God so you can have a right relationship with everybody else. If you're not a spirit-filled, on-fire, prayerful, Bible-reading Christian, you're right where Satan wants you. And he will destroy your relationships just as certainly as he drove a wedge between David and Saul. Wasn't David's fault. He was following the Lord. That's why Jonathan loved him. That's why Michal was attracted to him. For spiritual reasons, not fleshly ones. Nobody in the text said, look at his rippling muscles. He's got a six-pack. Did you see his tan? Did you see his teeth? He has all of them. They all point in the same direction. And they're as white as a bleach bottle. Nobody is interested in his physical attributes. All of those things that we put so much emphasis on today. It's your spiritual qualities that people should be attracted to. Not your physical ones. So spend less time in the gym. More time in the Word of God. Spend less time trying to make yourself attractive in the world's eyes and more time trying to please God in the way you look, the way you think, the way you act. It's all about your relationship with God so you can have a right relationship with everybody else. Otherwise, we struggle in these areas. God doesn't want you to struggle. God wants to give you as much success as David ever enjoyed. What do you want? What do you really want? I want to know God too, more and more and more. That's a heart that pleases God, not a heart that says, I want to be richer, I want a prettier spouse, I want a happier life, I want a bigger house, a fancier car, I want to drive a Porsche. Do you know what the spark plugs cost on that thing? You got to speak German to order the stinking things, for crying out loud. Talk about overpriced. Then your insurance company finds out what you bought, and then life is over. Seek God. Seek God. Nothing else is more important. Did I make myself clear? I don't want there to be any ambiguity about what Pastor Jim was talking about on Sunday morning. I don't want you to drive out the park and go, what did he say? Get right with God. Stay there. Stay close. Stay real close. No, closer than that. Closer than two peas in a pod. Read your Bible like Jesus is coming back tonight. He may be. Because you don't know when he's coming back, you always need to be prepared. Somebody, does this make sense? So get it in gear, man. Get it in gear. Some of us have been coasting for a long time, wondering why, how come this isn't picking up any faster than it is? You can slip your car or your truck into neutral, but you're not going to go anywhere quickly. You can rev the motor a lot, vroom, 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 thinking that you're going somewhere, and you're not. So man or woman up to this thing. Put it in gear, pedal to the metal, Mach 2 for Jesus, hair on fire, reading the Word of God, prayerful, praying for the lost that I work with, encouraging faith in our hearts, doing what God called me to do. The victory is mine when the battle is the Lord's. The victory is mine when the battle is the Lord's. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?